Good morning, beloved. It's good to be with you on this Lord's Day. We are transitioning away from our series on the parables of Jesus. And being December 1st, are starting on a new series called the Christmas Advent, where we have the tremendous privilege of focusing in on specifically the Lord Jesus Christ and the advent of his birth. And I don't know about you, but I love this time of year in the church specifically, not just because of the content of the scriptures, but the music is robust and it is God glorifying. I love every part of this. It is a blessing to be with you in this house. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and then we will jump into his word. Heavenly Father, what a tremendous grace it is to open your word and to hear you speak to us through it. Please sanctify us this morning, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I realize that the text that Caleb just read may not seem very Christmassy on the surface. And so I would just admonish you, please be patient. I'm going to do my best to show you that those scriptures are actually some of the most profound and important Christmas verses that we can consider this morning. Because right off the bat, it's vitally important that we realize that the Christmas account of Jesus being born in Bethlehem isn't about his infancy. It's about his deity. There were plenty of babies being born in Palestine then, as there are today. But this baby's birth is different. This was the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity. Christ, the Lord, the I Am, who came into the world in human form. And this is about a life that didn't begin in Bethlehem. It's about the eternality of the God-man. And it's ironic, and it requires some thought and theology, but the life that began in Bethlehem that we read of in the scriptures was the life of one who had no beginning. Jesus makes that abundantly clear in one of the most shocking statements that he ever made, as recorded by John. Jesus said that Abraham saw his day and was glad in verse 56. And the Jews were shocked by this. What do you mean Abraham saw you? They knew that Abraham couldn't see into the future, and so they rightly concluded, if Abraham saw you, Jesus, it isn't because he's alive now, it's because you're claiming that you were alive then. And if Abraham saw you, then you must have seen him. And so the shock prompts their response in verse 57. You're not 50 years old yet, and you've seen Abraham? And the number 50 was a common age in Jewish culture as to maturity or agedness, and rarely did any Jewish man begin teaching before 50. So it was kind of a dig at Jesus, who most scholars believe was in his early 30s. You're not even mature yet, Jesus. How can you expect us to believe that you saw Abraham, who has been dead for millennia? And the Lord's response here is epic. He doesn't back down at all. As a matter of fact, he doubles down and triples down and blows them out of the water when he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And when Jesus said that, they knew exactly what he was claiming. He was claiming to be the I Am, Yahweh, the eternal God. Abraham, at some point, had a beginning. He had a beginning, but Jesus is claiming to have had no beginning. The psalmist in Psalm 90, verse 2 says this, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. The psalmist speaks of the eternality of God, this God who has no beginning and no end. And as we talk about eternality, if you find brick walls in your thinking, meaning it just can't register, I can't understand how anything, even God, can be in existence and yet have no beginning. If that blows your mind, it should. Those are good thoughts. And don't be surprised when you come to that dead end in terms of answers. Because all of the astounding claims that Jesus made in the New Testament out of everything, none of them has more meaning or power or insinuation than this one. This phrase, before Abraham was, I am, is the most profound claim that Jesus ever made regarding himself. This is at the top of the list. And the Jews didn't miss it. No, they didn't. They knew exactly what he was saying. They knew that he was claiming to be the eternal one, the timeless one, the God, according to the psalmist, who is from everlasting to everlasting. And with that claim, they knew that they had two choices in front of them. Jesus forced them into a cataclysmic decision, an either or. Either he was who he says he is, the great I am, or he is the worst kind of blasphemer that you can imagine. Either they needed to fall on their faces immediately and worship this king, Yahweh, or else they had to stone him due to a claim like this because of his blasphemy. And so they made their choices in verse 59. And they made it quickly and they made it on the spot. So they took up stones to throw at him. But being here in 2024, we know that they chose wrongly. And we can see that they chose wrongly in the documented earthly life of Jesus, especially in the writings of John, because John is all about showing the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was his purpose in writing his book, to show us that Jesus isn't just another baby, that Jesus isn't just a prophet, but that Jesus is I am. John loved to capture the essence of Jesus, the I am. He documented it often when Jesus said things like, I am the bread of life, that he is the one who feeds the hungry soul. When Jesus said, I am the light of the world, the one who leads the sinner out of darkness and into spiritual light. When Jesus says, I am the door, the one who salvifically opens the way to the kingdom of heaven. When Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, the one who protects and guards his flock. When Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, the one who gives life even after physical death. When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, the only one, the exclusive one who gives life eternal. When Jesus says, I am the true vine, the one through whom we produce fruit unto the glory of God. That's who the I am is. That's who the baby born in Bethlehem is. And so I thought that this December, this Advent series, as we begin appropriately on December 1st, that it's right and good for us to make sure we define rightly and biblically who this baby is. Because we live in a culture and in a community and in a society that gets this wrong. First of all, it's completely clouded. Completely clouded by all the secular stuff that's going on here. All the capitalism and buying and selling and presents and all the paganness. But even if you are able to put that aside and you read the account, it's still vitally important that you understand that this isn't about infancy. This is about deity. Get this wrong at the beginning, and you will be engaged in gross misconduct, idolatry, throughout Christmas. And so it's right that we do this right at the beginning and define who this baby is. Jesus is the I Am. And it's documented for us, and it's proven for us throughout Scripture. The Jews made the wrong choice, and they chose wrongly about who Jesus is, which is, by the way, the most serious crime that a creature can commit in the universe. Let me prove that. Keep your thumb in John chapter 8 and go to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Verses 58 through 61, and I'll read these words for you. This is what God says right at the beginning. He says, if you are not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which means Yahweh, which means I Am, that we may fear this glorious and awesome name, I Am. Then the Lord will bring on you and your offspring extraordinary afflictions, afflictions severe and lasting, and sicknesses grievous and lasting. And he will bring upon you again all the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. Every sickness also and every affliction that is not recorded in the book of this law, the Lord will bring upon you until you are destroyed. Now let me ask you, is it important to God that we get this right? You bet it is. When God made his law, the Decalogue, his top 10 laws, one of the top 10 is that you would get his name right, that you and I would not misuse the name of God. And Jesus is calling himself I Am, Yahweh, one with God the Father and the Spirit. And to desecrate that name, God tells what will happen. And God says, if you don't honor this name in its fullness, I will destroy you. It's serious. And when Jesus came into the world and said, I Am, they wouldn't fear this honored name. But instead, they crucified him on a cross. And what happened? What happened to the Jewish community after they did that? Just a few decades later, in 70 AD, a man named Titus Vespasian, the leader of the Roman army, came into Jerusalem and completely razed the temple to the ground, destroyed the temple, and killed 1.1 million Jews. And in succeeding months, destroyed and burnt to the ground 985 towns in Palestine with the Roman army, acting as God's arm of judgment. We must fear and revere and honor this name. When Jesus says, I Am, what he was saying was there was a child that was born in Bethlehem. And I am that child. But before Bethlehem was, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. This is the eternal one, Jesus, who came into the world as the I am to redeem a people. And that's why he came. The I am came into the world to redeem a people. And to accomplish this redemptive purpose, Jesus exercised power over four elements. And I want to submit to you that these four elements are the four things in all of the universe that hold men and women in bondage. And that's why Jesus came, to release us from these four things. And here they are: sin, demons, Satan himself, and death. Those four things are the things that hold us as people in slavery and in bondage. And when we are free of those four things, we are free indeed. And that's exactly what Jesus did. And Scripture records this. Those four things. First of all, he had to be God over sin, conquering sin. Turn with me to Mark chapter 2. Verses 1 through 12, there's a familiar story here that displays this power over sin. And we could go to a lot of different places in the scripture, but I love this story because it's so authentic. It's a story about these four men who brought a family member or maybe a friend. Scripture doesn't really tell us, doesn't matter. But he was a paralytic. He couldn't move. And the place where Jesus was so crowded that they couldn't get this man through the door for Jesus to see, for Jesus to heal. So what they did was they carried this guy up onto the rooftop where Jesus was, above Jesus. And then they tear the roof off, literally tear the roof off, take a rope, tie it on this guy's bed, and they lower him down so that he lands literally right in front of Jesus. And when the man finally landed at the feet of Jesus on this pallet, this board bed, Jesus saw the faith of these four men and the faith of the paralytic. And in Mark chapter 2, verse 5, this is what he says. He says, "My son, your sins are forgiven." And shock goes through the crowd, especially the scribes that were sitting there. And in verse 6, it says some of the scribes that were sitting there, and they were reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And here again, these guys are faced with the exact same choice. As Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." He is either God who can forgive sins, or he is the worst kind of blasphemer. It's either one or the other. And in verse 8, we learn that Jesus is actually reading their minds, where it says, "He was immediately aware in his spirit," Jesus, "that they were reasoning that way within themselves. So he said to them, 'Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts?'" Whoops. They got caught. Didn't say a word, but they were thinking the wrong things in the presence of Christ. And Christ knew exactly what they were thinking. That must have been a shock. But then he says this: "Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Arise and take up your pallet and walk'?" Which is easier? That's a fair question. Easy to answer. I'll tell you what's easier. It's way easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven." It's easy to say, but it's impossible to do unless you're God. But it's easy to say. Catholic priests say it all the time. My son, your sins are forgiven. At every confession. Easy to say. I can say it right now. Your sins are forgiven. Because it's spiritual. It's invisible. There's no way to quantify it or qualify it. So Jesus, in verse 10, does this. He says, but in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I'm going to say the hard thing. So I say to you, as he directs his attention to the paralytic, rise up, take your pallet, and go home. Now that's hard to say. You know why that's hard to say? Because immediately, right here and now, we're going to find out whether this man has power and authority over sin and over healing, or he doesn't. Right here and right now. Oh, sure, I can say, my beloved, your sins are forgiven, and some of you might even believe me, but if I go into some hospital ward and step up into the floor where there's a bunch of people with paralysis, and I say to everybody on the ward, everybody here, rise up and walk. You're going to find out really quick whether or not I have that power. And when nobody moves, because it's just Craig, you're going to know he's a phony. He doesn't have power over healing, let alone power over sin. But Jesus did. Jesus says, I just forgave the man his sins because of his faith. And just to show you that I really did forgive his sins, I'm going to do the hard part too. Now get up and walk. And guess what? He got up and walked. And in verse 12, it says, they were all amazed and glorifying God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. You're darn right you haven't, because you've never been in the presence of I Am. Jesus had power over sin, and he proved it. Number two, secondly, as we think about Jesus being the I Am, he must not only exercise power over sin, but he has to be able to exercise power over demons. Why? Because men are held in bondage to demons, even today. Just as they were held in bondage to sin, they're held captive to demons and devils, and Jesus must have power over them as well if he truly is the I Am. So, as we turn to Luke chapter 4, we'll see that he has this power. Luke 4:31 says this, and he, Jesus, went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. Interesting how sometimes Scripture qualifies the demons as being unclean or not. It doesn't use that word. But all demons are sinful. All demons are wicked. But some are designated in the New Testament as being unclean demons only to emphasize their vileness, their wickedness externally. And these were those kind of demons. There are white-collar demons today, religious demons, clean, sharp-dressed demons that go around in three-piece suits. There are subtle demons. There's plenty of demons in the political realm and in Washington, D.C. and in Olympia. But this is the vicious, wicked, perverted kind of demon that's taken up residence, possession, in this young man. And the second part of verse 33 says, and he, the demon, cried out with a loud voice, ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. This is the demon talking. And the first thing to note is that demons have awesome theology. Awesome theology. Demons have an absolutely accurate theology about who Christ is. No demon would ever join a cult that denied the deity of Christ. That's for stupid men and women, gullible men and women. Oh, they'll work through it, but they know they're lying. They know Jesus is the Holy One of God, and this demon is in fear. Have you come to destroy us? Is now the time that we have to go into the pit, basically. And in verse 35, Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the demon was so mad that he slams the guy down one final time. One final go around for this guy, slams him down. Reminds me of like an 8-year-old in T-ball who strikes out, right? And he slams down the bat. "I'm so done. I can't hit the ball." That's what this demon does. Slams this guy down one last time. And having done him no harm, they were all amazed and they said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about Jesus went out into every place in the surrounding region. This is the great I Am. Power over sin that binds people. Power over the spirits and demons that would hold men and women captive. And the third thing that would need to be that Jesus would need to be able to do if he were truly the I Am of Scripture is to have power over Satan himself. It's one thing to have power over sin. It's another thing to have power over the minions, the demons. But what about Lucifer? What about Satan himself? Does Jesus have power over Satan? Of course he does. Couple of passages that I think are key. John 14, verse 30 shows Jesus at the Last Supper, and he was saying he was going to be taken captive, talking to his disciples. And in verse 30, this is what he says. He says, "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming." Basically, this conversation we're having, this meal, this is about over. Satan's coming. And Jesus was very familiar with Satan, trying to destroy the messianic line so that no Messiah could ever be born. He was there when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He was killing all the rest of the babies, trying to kill the Christ child. He's been trying to destroy the Jews altogether, like through Amalek, through Haman, through Hitler, through Hamas, so that there would be no chosen nation. He'd been there trying to tempt Christ to abandon his obedience to God so there'd be no redemption. He'd been around a lot, but here he comes again, and this was the final major conflict. And then Jesus says the most incredible thing, and if we aren't careful, we would skip right over this because it's only 6 words, but they're packed. At the end of verse 30, chapter 14 of John, Jesus says, "He has no claim on me." He has no claim on me. What? That's right. Nothing. He has nothing on me. Jesus has lived approximately 33 years, and Satan doesn't have one single valid accusation against Jesus of any wrong thought, word, or deed whatsoever. Jesus could say rightly and honestly, "Satan has no claim on me." Powerless over Jesus. He's approaching, but he has no power, not over Jesus. And in Luke 22, verse 52 and 53, we read about the garden later that night. And Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple, the elders who had come against him, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you didn't lay hands on me. why are you here now? And then he answers his own question. He says, you're here now because this is your hour, and this is the power of darkness. This is the time for Satan. Let him come. Why? Because he's got nothing on Jesus. No power at all. No vulnerability, no weakness, no flaw, no sin, no place for Satan to strike a fatal blow. He has no claim on me. And we read in Hebrews 2:14, when Jesus went to the cross, this great thing happened. It says this, that through death, he, Christ, rendered powerless the devil. Because that righteousness gets imputed onto us. What Jesus said, that Satan has nothing on me, now the elect of God can say the same thing. Let him come, because he has nothing on me. If he is the I am, and he is, then he must have power over sin. And he showed that. If he is the I am, then he must have power over demons. And he showed that. And if he is the I am, he must have power over Satan. And he showed that numerous times. And the last thing that Jesus showed that he had power over, that holds men and women captive, Scripture calls it the last enemy, is death itself. Back in John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up again. And these guys, these knuckleheads, they're like, well, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? Completely missed it. That he wasn't talking about the building, but that he was talking about his own body. Basically, you kill me and I will come out of the ground. I will come out of the grave because Satan can't hold me. He has nothing on me. There can be no punishment where there has been no crime. John 10:17, Jesus said, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one has taken it from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. We rightly celebrate Jesus conquering death every Easter. And so the great I am that was before Abraham conquered sin, conquered demons, conquered Satan, and even conquered death when he rose from the grave 3 days later. And when he claimed his rightful name, they called him a liar. And they said, what further need do we have of testimony? We heard it ourselves from his own mouth that he calls himself, I am. And they responded poorly. What should have been their response? What should have been their response? Their response should have been what we see in John 18, going back to the garden. We usually don't read these verses unless it's Easter, but this fits for Christmas because once again, it shows the deity of the baby who was grown up. Here's the proper response to Jesus' deity. John 18:3-6. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, who do you seek? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and they fell to the ground. Jesus isn't hiding. He knows what's happening here. He says, whom do you seek? And they answer him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, remove the italics that surrounds the word he. What did he say? I am. I am. And Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, "I am," they drew back and they fell to the ground. The whole entourage of soldiers, fighting men, powerful, strong, and they fall to the ground because of two words spoken from the mouth of the I am. So what's the proper response to the I am? It's right here. It's to fall down. They did that, but they should have stayed down, because the proper response to the I am is to fall on your face in worship. The tragedy is they got up, they took him prisoner, and they killed the I am on a cross. And they failed to honor him. And because of that, the Jews, they were literally destroyed as a people just a few decades later. So the question is, how will you respond this Christmas to the I am of Bethlehem? Scripture tells us that at some point, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is I am, that he is Yahweh. And for now, you will either cast stones, metaphorically, call him a blasphemer, or you will worship him as God, the God who saves his people from their sins, the God in the manger, the I am in Bethlehem. Let's pray. Our Father, what a grace it is to behold the deity, the eternality of Christ Jesus. Thank you that we can look back in your word at the birth of this baby and see that he is indeed I am. Help us to never make the mistake that this generation did, of who this child was, lest we fail to fear this honored and awesome name. And may we, unlike the crowd that day in the garden, fall in reverent worship and stay fallen. We pray these things in Jesus' mighty and eternal name. Amen.